right, good morning. OH! That's. All right, that's unnecessary. As Adam said last week, it's a good week to be a Buckeye, I guess. Well, welcome to Xenos East. I'm glad you're here. We're going to continue our series. We've been going in through 1 Corinthians, which is typical for what we do here. We work our way through a passage or through a book one passage at a time. If you'd like to turn there to 1 Corinthians 4, I encourage you to do so. I'm going to pray before we get started. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the great weather we've got out there right now, and though some may not agree that it's all that awesome, I like this weather. And I pray, God, that you are here today with us, that your Holy Spirit is active in our hearts and our minds as we study your word. I don't think we can understand your word without your Holy Spirit there to interpret for us and to teach us. So I pray that's what he's doing for us today, and I pray that we can listen to what you have to say through your word today, God. Amen. All right, so Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church just a few years after he'd established this church, about 3 or 4 years later. they're having some issues, and so he's writing them this letter in a response to a letter that they wrote to him. They'd asked him a few things. They're giving him some information about their church and what the way things are going there. They'd even ask him to send back a guy named Apollos, who was a teacher there, who they really liked. And Paul's addressing some major issues in this church. This, as we've discussed over the last few weeks, they had some big moral issues going on in the church. They've had just people in sin. They had some big social issues, just a lot of problems in this church. So Paul's addressing them. And one of the things that he's addressing, and as we've seen a couple of times, he's already brought it up, is this idea of that there were divisions within their church. And those divisions were causing issues. And what we're going to look at today is that they've had some, Paul's addressing some unrealistic expectations that they've had. They kind of deluded themselves as to what Christian life should look like. And so he's going to address those. So today we're going to look at three different questions that the passage brings up about how we delude ourselves and our expectations for our faith. But leading into that, he was addressing those divisions. And so it's important to understand that context as we read the passage so we understand why he's bringing this stuff up. Last week we saw in the passage we studied, in the beginning of chapter 3, he was talking about there were people who wanted to follow this guy named Apollos, and there were people who wanted to follow Paul, and there were people who wanted to follow Peter, and there were people who wanted to say, oh, well, you know, we only follow Jesus, and the church was kind of splintering up. And so he was addressing that issue, and he says, what then is Apollos, and what is Paul? There were servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And he goes on and he explains, you don't follow people. You don't splinter your church over charismatic leaders because some of you like the way Apollo combs his hair and some of you the way that you like the way Paul teaches, or you know, you don't do that. We're united under Christ, and he's the leader of the church. And so now he's going to address some of these other issues that are going on, because this idea that they should break up and that they're having these factions are coming from their unrealistic expectations that they had. And so let's read on. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 4, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so he's saying here, what I've been teaching you, I've figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos. And what he's saying is, he's saying, I'm giving you some advice. And I'm using myself and Apollos as examples. Don't follow us. I planted, but sure, I started the church, but Apollos came along and he led the church for a while and he watered, but it was God who caused the growth here. And so he was saying, we're not the ones who are important. And now he's telling them figuratively, I've applied that to myself for your sakes because I don't want you to exceed what is written. And what he's saying is, I don't want you to misunderstand this letter. I'm not calling any of you out by name because I don't want you to get arrogant one against the other, he's saying. I'm applying this to us so you can see how these principles apply without calling any of you out by name because I don't want you to split up even further against each other. This stuff does apply to you. You should not be having factions against each other. You should not be fighting with each other. And so he's being nice in a play. He's like, for example, me and Apollos. But apply this to yourselves. Just don't exceed what is written. I'm not calling anybody out for you to throw them out of the church or anything. And then he says something so flattering. He says, who regards you as superior? I love that. Yeah, you're nothing special. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't? And so here he's starting to address some of these misconceptions, these self-deluded ideas that they have about what their faith should look like. And the first question that brings up is how do they view their resources? They think that, now that, remember, this church the city of Corinth was pretty rich. They had a lot of elite people in this city. They had a lot of rich people in this city. It was a very prosperous town. It was really one of the three largest cities in Rome at the time. And while not a ton of the elite people of the city were part of the church, some of them were. And so he's trying to remind them, where do you think these resources came from? And so that's the first one we want to address. Because what we want to do here, my goal is for us to see, am I deluded about my faith? Do I have misconceptions about what it should look like to live as a Christian? Because I think most of us do. I know I do. And so I'm hoping that we'll all come to these questions. So when we're talking about how you view your resources, what resources am I talking about? Well, first of all, he's talking about their spiritual gifts and their skills. Remember when he opened this letter, he says, he's told him this church has been blessed with every spiritual gift. This church had prophets. This church had teachers. This church had servants and healers, those who were merciful, those who could counsel. They had people with a lot of spiritual gifts. They had a lot of people with education, people who could read, who could teach. And so he's talking about spiritual gifts, and he's talking about skills and their intelligence and so forth. These are resources. These are resources that all of us have to one degree or another. He's also talking about your material possessions, your money, your home, your vehicle, all the things that you've accumulated. These are our resources that we have. How do we review these things? And finally, your works, what you do. And this may not seem like a resource. This might seem like this is how I use my resources. But as we'll see, most of the time, I think we view our works as resources, as we'll see here in a moment. So how do you view these resources? Well, are they reason for boasting? That's what we found that the Corinthian church was doing. They were either boasting about themselves to others, or they were boasting within their own group about, well, I have this spiritual gift and you don't. But they viewed these gifts as things that they should boast about. No, this is how I've been blessed. These are the things that I can do. This is what I bring to the table. But as Paul reminds them, you have gifts, but are you remembering who gave them to you? What do you have that you did not receive? Are they reasons for boasting, or are they an opportunity to thank God? Do you look at your resources as meager or as generous as they are, either way, and say, thank you, God, for giving me this. Thank you, God, for the spiritual gifts that you've provided me. Thank you, God, for the education I have. Yes, I worked for it, but you're the one who put me in the country that I live in where I can get educated. You're the one who gave me the money and the means to get educated. You're the one who put me in the school that I went to. You're the one who's given me the skills, given me the enjoyment that I find in the work that I do. It's all from you, God, and I thank you for that. Are they They're opportunities to thank God. They're not opportunities to take, but they're opportunities to be grateful. And when it comes to your material possessions, oftentimes I think we overlook. We're not grateful for them. We just are angry when they're gone. We're petulant because we don't have some of the ones we want. But we need to be grateful for the ones we do have. And then I think about our works. And this is the one that's a big deal. Because our works, we view, I think, as resources. Most people, when you ask them, do you think you'll be accepted by God when you die, they would say, sure. Because we all have a pretty good view of ourselves. Why? Well, because I'm pretty good. I've never killed anybody. I try to be nice. I give to charity. Whatever, you got a list of what? Works. And these are the things that I'm trading to God. These are the resources that I've built up that I can hand in to God and cash it in at the end of the time that I'm here on earth, and he'll give me something. They're resources. But that's not how it works. Every religion in the world will tell you, if you want to get accepted by God, you work. Except Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, if you want to be accepted by God, your works don't matter. Your works don't matter. It's Christ's work that matters. In Romans 3, he says, where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of the law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain a man is justified by faith apart of works from the law. Your works, that resource that you've been hoarding, that you've been clinging on to, that you've been hoping will get you into heaven, is insufficient. And it's only by faith that you can be saved. This is how God works, right? There is no boasting. In other words, if you come to God at the end of your life and say, here's all the work that I did, now give me my paycheck, what is there to say? Well, God's got it. Well, I'm obligated now, all right? I owe you one. But that's not how it works. God doesn't owe us anything. He's given us grace. It's through faith that we get into heaven. It's through faith that we get acceptance by God. Faith in what? Faith that he exists? Faith that he's a nice guy? It's faith in his Son. That all the works we do aren't good enough, but the work that Christ did is. We'll never erase all the bad decisions that we've done. We'll never erase our sin, our rebellion against God. But Christ died so that we don't have to. He erased it for us. And our faith in him means that I'm no longer going to put faith in the work that I do. I'm going to put my faith in the work that he has done, that it's sufficient. And then there's no boasting. There's something to be grateful for. I haven't earned my salvation, so I can't look down on somebody else. We're all in the same boat. We're either saved by grace, by the gift that God has given us through Christ, or we're not. But all of us need to be saved. There's no boasting. Are your resources there to be used for yourself? They're my resources, right? They're for me. I should enjoy them as much as I can, do whatever I want with them, as long as I'm getting what I need, right? As long as it's for me. Or are you viewing yourself as a steward of God's resources and they're to be used for his purposes? God has given you. I'm not just talking about your material possessions, although that's part of it. Yes, he's given you material possessions. How much of God's money are you going to keep out of every one of your paychecks? I think that's a good way to view it. It's a way to view it that I often forget. This is my money. But it's really God's. He's the one who gave it to me. How much of it am I going to keep for myself, and how much of it I'm going to put towards his uses? But how about your skills? Are you selfish with your skills? Are you selfish with your time? Are you selfish with the other resources that God has given you? I love how Paul puts it here to the Corinthians later on in this book that we're reading in chapter 9. He says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, well, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Do you see what he's saying here? God has given me a gift. I can teach. That's what Paul is saying. I'm a teacher. It's a gift that God has given me. Woe to me if I don't use it for his purposes. If I do it voluntarily, if I say, yep, God's given me a gift, and I'm going to go voluntarily and teach his word to people, great, I have a reward for that. But if I don't, if I'm against my will, even if I don't want to teach, he's given me a stewardship. This gift that he's given me, it's not for me. It's for him. He's given it to me to use for his purposes. So I am obligated to use it, even if it's against my will. I feel obligated that I should teach his word because he's given me the gift to do it. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's not saying, if I don't teach God's word, he's going to send me to hell. He's going to reject me. But what he is saying is God has given me something precious, something that I could not have given myself. How could I not use it for the purpose that he gave it to me for? That's like receiving a company car so that you can use your company car for work purposes and go do your job that you've got to do. And then instead you take that car and you go on vacations and you drive around and you goof off with it. You're abusing that thing that's been given to you for a purpose. Is this how you view your resources? The Corinthian church was struggling here. They had every spiritual gift. They had a lot of resources. And instead of using them to grow the church and to help one another mature, they were squandering them on themselves. And so they were misguided. And Paul's setting them, you know, yes, God gives good gifts. God is generous. And he wants you to enjoy the gifts that he gives you, but he's given them to you for a purpose. And you're not using them for that purpose. How are you using the resources that God's given you? That's a tough question, I think, for all of us. I think all of us need to really consider in prayer, how am I using these resources? God, why don't we first start with a list? What are the resources you've given me? Let's inventory here. That'll give you some real things to think about, real things to be grateful for. And then think, okay, here's my inventory. How can I best use them to serve you, God? Because let's face it, that's what they're there for. And that's when I'll get the most joy from them, by serving you with them. Okay, let's move on. He says in verse 8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And it may not be obvious to you here, but Paul is using a bit of irony. He's being a little sarcastic. And if you don't catch that, you might wonder what he's talking about here. For example, he's saying, you're already filled. You've become rich. It might be better read, well, you've already become rich, right? You've already filled up. In other words, they think they've arrived. They think that they've got everything they need. What more can they do? What more can God give them? They've already become rich. And he compares that to what the apostles. You know, these guys are just a church that God has planted through the apostles, Paul in particular. And yet he compares them to what the apostles go through. And he says he's exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned. And it may not be obvious to you and I what he's talking about, but to them it was a pretty good word picture for them to understand. See, when the Romans would conquer a city or they would conquer a people, they'd come back to Rome and they'd have this parade. It was called a triumph. And in this parade, you'd have in the front the generals. And they'd be the leader of the parade, and everybody would cheer that the heroes of Rome have returned victorious. And they would soak up all the adulation. And then after them, you'd have their their officers and the soldiers and everybody else. It was a long military procession. And at the very end, last of all, as Paul says here, at the end of the procession were all the captives that they captured from the conquered land. And these people were condemned. They didn't treat their prisoners of war very well. They would throw them into the arena to have them fight bears and tigers and each other for the enjoyment of the masses. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, you think you're the generals. You think you've already arrived. You think that you're rich. You think that you've you've become kings without us. But I'm here to tell you that the true servants of God are the ones at the end of the procession. The ones who are condemned, the ones who are destined to fight in the arenas for the enjoyment of others, the ones that other people look down on. That is where the true servants of God are in this procession. He's calling them out, and this brings up the last two questions that we're going to look at. First of all, how do you view your spiritual progress? How do you look at yourself as far as your spiritual growth? Do you think that you've, quote-unquote, arrived with a spiritual understanding? That's what they thought. They mistook their idea that they had all these gifts for spiritual maturity. They thought God has given us these gifts because we're mature. And that's not the case. You can't tie those two together. In fact, only as you mature as a Christian are you going to be able to better use the gifts that you've been given. So, have you arrived at spiritual understanding as the Corinthians thought they had? Or are you a committed learner? I don't think most people would say, I've arrived, right? We're not going to say that out loud. We're a little more savvy than that, right? We know you can't just say that stuff, but how do you behave? How do you think of yourself? In other words, are you confusing your position with your condition? Your position, when you become a Christian, is that you're saved. That you are fully accepted by God. You are adopted into His family permanently. No matter what happens after that, no matter what you do, God loves you and accepts you because Christ's death on the cross was enough to pay for everything. Everything you've done and everything you will do. So you're saved. Your position is secure with God. However, our condition is a little different. We live in a broken world. We still have a sinful nature that wants to rebel against God. And as we mature, that sinful nature kind of gets starved out a little bit and loses more and more of its power over our lives. But we never should confuse our acceptance by God and our condition as far as our progress and our walk with Him. He loves you how you are. He loves you as you are. He accepts you as you are. But thank God, He never leaves you as you are. He wants you to be better. He wants you to grow. He wants you to be more like Christ. Paul got it. Paul understood this. If there was a guy who could have said, you know what? I've arrived. I've got it. I've got this whole Christian living thing under control. I understand how it is. I can cruise from here on out. It would be Paul, right? However, this is what he wrote to the Philippian church. He says, not that I've already obtained it. He's talking about spiritual maturity or perfection, which means completion. He says, not that I've already obtained it or that I've already become perfect or complete, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul understood what being a disciple of Christ means. Christ calls us to make disciples of all the nations. Does that mean we want to make converts of all the nations? That's not the same word. A disciple is a learner. That's what the word means. We have to be committed, lifelong learners. Continuing to grow, continuing to mature, continuing to strive on for more. That's what we're called to do. Are you here today thinking, I've already got it? Have you ever come to a teaching like this and thought, well, we learned about this last week in home church, or I've covered this teaching already. I've read this passage before. I can check out now. Nothing more for me to learn from this. Do you go to meetings regularly thinking, I'm just not getting anything out of these meetings? Has that ever happened to you? I'll raise my hand. I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but that's happened to me. I'm just not getting anything here. Well, good for you. Guess what that means? You should be bringing something to the meeting. There are plenty of people here who haven't arrived at that level of education yet. Maybe you should say, instead of what am I getting out of this meeting, what am I bringing to it? Have I read the passage ahead of time and come up with some questions or comments that I could make afterwards? Am I listening closely so that I can talk with the folks around me about what I learned today or what's going on in their lives and how does this apply to them? Am I coming alongside those who are less mature than me, who haven't been around as long as I have? These meetings do not rest on the teacher's shoulders. The success of a Bible study like this comes from what do other people bring in? How willing are we to share and develop and to help edify other people? What are we bringing to these meetings? Am I just coming in here with my hand open? Or am I coming in here with something that I can share? With the idea that God, I prepare ahead of time in prayer saying, God, help me to be useful to somebody else today. How do you view your spiritual progress? You may not say that you've arrived, but are you behaving that way? Do you get offended by spiritual correction? When someone says to you, hey, you might be in sin here, how well do you respond to that? When was the last time that even happened? Well, it doesn't happen because it doesn't. No, I'm not sinful, right? Let me tell you something. You should have people telling you these things on occasion because you are sinning on occasion. Or is this an opportunity for us to welcome spiritual correction or even seek it out? Do you have people in your life who you've said you have full authority, free reign? If you see me slipping up in any area, you should come and you should talk to me about it. You should feel comfortable doing that. Do you have people in your life who know you well enough to recognize when it's happening? Do you tell them, these are the areas that I'm weak, these are the areas where I fall into sin? You need to, if you see me falling into that, talk to me about it. Paul told the Colossians, he said, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What is he saying here? The word of God should dwell in your hearts richly, which means we have to understand and be willing to study God's word so that we can understand it. So we recognize when someone else might be in sin or when we might be in sin. We have to be able to hold each other to the authority of Scripture. We can't do that if we don't know what it says. And we should be able to teach and admonish one another. We should be willing to put ourselves out there and do that, and we should be willing to receive it. Do you prayerfully consider what is said when someone tries to correct you, when someone tries to encourage you, when someone tries to give you some instruction and some advice? Do you prayerfully consider what is said, or do you look at how it was said? I can't believe they would say it to me like that. They're so harsh, so uncaring. They could have said that to me a much better way, some way that didn't hurt my feelings. But was it true? It's like we deflect the idea of whether or not the message was true because we don't like the way it was delivered, or we don't like who said it. How dare he say that to me when he's swimming in sin himself? Well, guess what? All of us have our toes in that pool. If you're waiting for someone sinless to come talk to you about your sin, you're going to be waiting a long time. God himself will have to come to your door. We should, even if we're offended, even if we're angered by what was said, we have to prayerfully consider, God, is this true? Is it true? It may be. It may not be. It may be that there's a misunderstanding, or maybe they're just angry and they wanted to lash out. I mean, that happens. We're all people. We make mistakes. We do things emotionally. But we should always consider, is this true? Is this something I do need to work on? God, is this you speaking to my heart through someone else? And we should be looking to spiritual examples as well. We'll see here in a moment that Paul is sending them Timothy so they'll have an example. Are we looking at people who are mature and as examples to correct us? Not even that they come to us and say, hey, you're in sin here, but we look at how they do things versus how I do things, and I think, boy, I wish I was that mature. How can I get to that level? This happens to me often. Just last week, I was thinking about how I react to disappointment, how I react to things like if I don't get something I want, I've been working for, or whatever. And I look at how other people were, how they handle that stuff, and they're mature, and they can handle it, they can move on. But I tend to dwell on things. Why not me? Why wasn't I chosen? Why wasn't I picked? Why wasn't I recognized? And I was praying about that, and I was asking God, why do I react this way? Because I could recognize, at least I could see, that's not healthy, right? At least I could see that's not right. So God, show me, what is the sin here behind the sin? My first sin is my bad reaction, but there's a sin behind that, right, that's really driving that reaction. What is it? And God hit me right upside the head. I was sitting right back here, and he hit me with it. It's because you're insecure. You have a deep-seated insecurity in your heart, and you use achievement. You use the idea that you can be good at things to feed that ravenous dog to keep it quiet. And that's wrong. You are not valuable because you can achieve, because you have skills, because you can do good things. You're valuable because I say that you are. Holy cow. Other people might get that. Other people are more mature and they get that. They have sins in other areas, sure. But that was something that God really hit me with. I'm only valuable because he says that I am. And guess what? Whether I succeed or fail, whether I achieve or I don't, he still says that I'm valuable. And I don't need to feed that hungry dog. I can put it away and let God take care of that. Why? Because I was looking at my spiritual examples of people who are more mature than me in certain areas. We should all have that ability to say, look, if you think that you've arrived, you're not doing this. You're looking at other people and you're judging them. You're looking at other people and critiquing them. But you're not looking at other people and learning from them. We need to be able to do this, which means we have to lay aside our pride. But the third question that we're going to look at, and this is probably the biggest one for them, is what did you expect? What do you expect that your faith will look like? What do you expect living for God looks like? Are you expecting social esteem? Social acceptance? That's what they wanted. They had built this whole little Christian ghetto where they approve of each other and they approve of themselves especially. And they thought of themselves as kings. Is that what you expect? There was a time in this country where you could say, you can trust me, I'm a Christian. And it meant something. People believed it. Oh, yeah, that guy's a Christian. He would never do that. I'm here to inform you, those days are long gone. And in fact, I would argue they never should have been here. Do you understand the oxymoron in saying, you can trust me, I'm a Christian? By virtue of being a Christian, that means you have to admit, I'm broken and I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I can't save myself. You're saying, I would never sin. Trust me, I'm a sinner. That's what you're saying. Those days are gone. People are a lot more wary. If you say you're a Christian, they're a lot more wary of what you had to say. What are you using that to cover up? Are you willing to put up with rejection? That's the real question. Are you expecting social esteem, or are you willing to put up with rejection? With social stigma? Jesus said this to his disciples. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, would love its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world is fine. Have you ever noticed this? The world is totally fine with people doing awful things because they're of the world. There's this whole thing now that's coming out. All these people are getting busted for sexual immorality. This didn't happen yesterday. And these are people, this has been going on for years. And people knew about it. Why did they put up with it? These are people who would cry out for women's rights, who would be judging other people for not giving the rights to women or not protecting women's rights, while at the same time abusing women. Why would they put up with it for so many years? Because they're of the world. They were giving people what they wanted. This isn't new. The world loves its own. But we have been chosen out of the world. Christ, when he chose us, and we chose him, and we accepted his gift of forgiveness, he pulled us up out of that. And now, he says, the world will hate you. Is that what you expected? Or do you expect that things are going to be all good and rosy from here on out? Were you expecting health and wealth? Did you expect that nothing would go wrong? Everything would go your way because you're a Christian now? There are churches that teach this. They're all on TV. Look at them. Look at it. It's on TV. It's called the prosperity gospel. God loves you and wants you to be happy and rich and healthy. And if you're not, it's probably because you're either not having enough faith or you're not sending enough money to me. Which they link. If you really had faith, you'd send more money. That's not the message Jesus was just saying, is it? Expect the world to hate you. Are you willing to endure suffering and hardship for your faith? What do you expect out of your faith? Do you expect constant protection and comfort? I think we get confused. Sometimes, I mean, we know that God promises paradise. He promises us happiness eternally. And we think, well, why don't I have some of that right now? But that's not for now. That's for later. Until then, we're going to have to expect some hard things. Look at what Paul said in our passage, starting in verse 11, talking about how the apostles themselves, if anybody gets a free ride, if anybody should get a more cushy experience, it should be the apostles who have given up so much for their faith. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil working with our own hands, which was a big thing. The Corinthians taught, and it was a Greek belief, you work with your hands, you're less. The upper crust doesn't have to work with their hands. But what did Paul do when he came into a church, came into Corinth and began this church? He started his own business, making tents, working with his hands, so that he could fund the ministry. He says, we're working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Sign me up. That sounds like the kind of life I'm willing to live, right? It's amazing what we're willing to endure, what we think. You know, you think of persecution, you think of people being tortured, you think of people being arrested, and that happens, obviously, it's going on right now in the world. And I think, am I the only one who wonders, how would I react in a situation like that? When things hit the fan here, one day, and Christians are being persecuted, will I be able to stand up to my faith? I like to say, yeah, there's nothing I wouldn't endure for God. But the reality is, when God just says, hey, instead of spending your money on that nice big TV, can you just give it to somebody else this time? I'm like, oh, come on. I'm ready to walk out on my faith because I can't have this thing that I want, that I don't need. That's how much I'm willing to endure for my faith. You see, our expectations are, God, I'm willing to do anything for you as long as it doesn't involve too much discomfort or too much judgmentalism from those around me. Are you willing to suffer for your faith or not? I think suffering in smaller degrees the way we do in our country is hurting our faith, honestly, because we're willing to put up with less and less. Do you find yourself demanding your rights instead of laying them aside willingly? There's not a day goes by where you don't see some meme or article on Facebook where Christians are being disregarded here or whatever there. This retailer is selling this thing for Muslims, but they don't do it for Christians, or there's this thing going on for them, and we don't get the same treatment, and people get up in arms, and I'm never going to shop there again, and I'm going to write a letter to my congressman and raise a stink. Is that what we're called to do? Are we supposed to be demanding our rights, or are we supposed to accept, I should expect this kind of behavior, and the world will learn a lot from the way I handle it. Jesus didn't come. He was the king of the universe. He didn't come here and demanding his rights. He came here laying them aside. Founder of our faith, who was the only person in the universe who really should have been worshipped, and he laid that aside and let his creation instead crucify him, torture him, and humiliate him. Never once did he say, you have no right to do this. Never once did he say, I demand my rights. He laid them aside. That's our example. Are we willing to do that? Do you compare your blessings with the blessings of others? Ah, that's a dangerous thing. That's a slippery slope. When we see other people being blessed, are we happy for them? Or do we, part of us say, oh, man, that's not right. I mean, I work just as hard as they do, or maybe even harder. Why aren't I getting that blessing? How come they get this, but I only have that? How come their kids get to go to the better schools and mine don't? How come they get that promotion and I didn't? How come they have more money than me? How come they get more recognition than I do? You're comparing yourself to others. God's allowed to bless people or not as he chooses. Most of the time when you're not getting that blessing, it's because you can't handle it. It's because he's got something better for you. Do you get angry at God when things don't go your way? Do you get upset at him because you're not getting what you want? What did you expect? What do you think God owes you? Every breath that you take is a gift from him. We all of us deserve the death sentence. It's only because of Christ that he allows us to keep drawing breath. Isn't that enough? Yeah, but I want this. Getting angry at God when we don't get the things we want, instead of trusting him that what he is giving us is better. Let's read on. Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. He says, look, you guys are going to have a lot of teachers. Remember, they had asked him to send back Apollos, and instead he's sending them Timothy. You're going to have a lot of teachers. You're going to have a lot of people coming in here to help you grow. But you're only going to have one father, spiritually speaking. And he says, that's me. I'm the one who brought the gospel to you in the first place. Therefore, be imitators of me. Not that you have to all be little Pauls running around. He's not asking them to do everything that he does. He's asking them to imitate his attitudes towards ministry and towards pride and that kind of stuff. And instead of sending them Apollos, who they'd asked for, Apollos was this guy who was a great teacher. He was Greek, and he spoke their language, right? He was somebody that they could listen to, and they could really get behind him, and he fired him up. They really liked the way he taught. Instead of them, that guy, he sends Timothy. And if you know anything about Timothy, he's very timid, very self-conscious, very quiet. Reserved, very different from Apollos, and yet very effective for the Lord. He will remind you of my attitudes. Sometimes we need teachers and people in our lives who rub us just a little bit wrong, who challenges us just a little bit to think differently, who don't just feed us the same things we like to hear, but remind us of the things that we need to remember. We need to have this diversity in our groups so that we can be challenged to think differently, because we start thinking in these ruts of ourselves and we start feeding each other the same lines of garbage, which is what was going on in this church. Well, he's boasting about his gifts. I should boast about mine. It must be okay. And this becomes a bigger and bigger and bigger problem. And instead, he's sending them somebody who's different, someone who teaches a little different, someone who's challenging to them, so that they can grow, so that they can be reminded. He says, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He says, some of you people thinking, I'm not coming back. Paul's never coming back to this town. We can act however we want. He says, I am coming back soon, if God is willing. And I'm not going to listen to the words of those who are arrogant. I'm going to see the power that they have. Are they working with the power of the Lord or not? That's what he's saying here. Because the word of the power of God, the kingdom of God is not in words, but it's in power. And he gives them this interesting decision. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Do you want me to come with you cracking heads to set things right? Or do you want me to come to you with a spirit of love and gentleness? Which would you rather have? God gives us these choices. And when we're going wrong, he warns us. He sends people to let us know. He sends things start to go south, and we should realize maybe I need to recognize how my behavior is affecting my relationships or my surroundings or my blessings or whatever. Are we going to react to those warnings? Are we going to react and pray that God will correct us? Or are we going to wait for him to come back with the rod and really smack us down? And that sounds rough. We don't like the idea that God might discipline us. And I'm not talking about punishment. I'm talking about discipline. There's a difference. Punishment is arbitrary. Discipline is learning. Christ has accepted the punishment for our sins. That's done. But God does discipline us because he loves us. It says in Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." I love my kids, but I got to discipline them. I've got to teach them how to grow and be more mature. That's how God grows us. Are we going to let him do it gently? Or are we going to wait until he has to do it more harshly? That's the question. We need to pray to God, you know, God, are you trying to correct me here and I'm just too pig-headed to see it? Am I just ignoring what you're doing here? Open my eyes to the areas that you want me to be disciplined so I don't have to wait for me to hit rock bottom before I change. That's what we should be praying. Okay. We'll stop there. If you're a guest here and this is your first time, that's awesome. We're glad you're here. We have a free book to hand you over there. You're welcome to take that. If you are here, we're going to have a question and answer time or time for comments, and we'll bring you a microphone. If you don't feel comfortable with that, you don't like to talk in front of a microphone with people, or you just don't get time, you know, we don't have time to get to you, that's fine. You can fill out one of these cards that you got when you came in. Just drop that in the bag when it comes around. Those bags are also for us to financially support the church. If this is your church and you want to do that, great. If you're a guest here, this is not your church home, we're not asking for your money, so feel free to pass that bag on by. So parents, we have kids in Oasis until 11:45. Just make sure that you pick them up at 11:45. That way we can get those Oasis teachers out of there. We do have time for prayer today. Don't forget that. Prayer is down at the end of the hallway around noon for about a half an hour, and it's a great time, even if you don't feel comfortable praying out loud with folks. Just come and be there, and you can. And the only way you're going to learn how to do that is by seeing other people do it. So that's a great chance for you to see how and what other people are praying for, and that way they give you some ideas of things that you can be praying for, too, for the church. All right, so if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and we can chat.
You know, one of the things that's important, too, is how we respond to God's discipline.
Yeah.
And I know in my life I've seen both me respond in bitterness and in anger, which then I throw a 2-year-old hissy fit for a while, and or an opportunity to stop and think it through and what the implications are. And so, for instance, I had a discipline situation at work where I was handed down a suspension. I was handed down a change in job duties. And my blood boiled, and I was embarrassed, and I was ashamed. And asking, God, what is this? What, you know, I didn't think what I did was wrong, but there's something here for me to learn. And God told me, he's like, you know, you were really ungrateful for what I did give you. And I need you, so I'm actually teaching you two things. The only one, you were pretty ungrateful, but also, I need you, your witness to others about how, because this was public, how you're going to deal with this. I need you, you're going to be my witness to the people around you. And I remember I was in my backyard, and I was like throwing a 2-year-old fit. I don't want to be that example. Mm-hmm. So I could have stayed. I could have stayed in bitterness and angry, or I could, in which, thankfully, just maturity and words of wisdom from people who have spoken to me throughout the years, you know what? God loves you, loves me, and is allowing me this moment to learn a lesson. Yeah. And I have to go back to work tomorrow, which this was a Sunday. What is my attitude? Am I going to go in there just angry? Or am I going to go in there, God, you got this. Whatever happened did not change my position with you. I got a role to play tomorrow, and that is to be representative of you.
Yeah.
Still a year later, still being reminded of that. I had to send an email to myself so that I see it every day. The why? Because I want to go back to bitterness and anger fairly quickly. But just in a word of encouragement, that God's discipline is really good. And there's a reason behind it. He's not arbitrary behind it. And that he's that ultimate multitasker. There are people watching us, but it's also for our own good.
Yeah. Yeah, we have this idea that, break my fingers, I'll never crack. And yet God says, all right, well, let me embarrass you a little bit. What, are you kidding? You can't do that to me. Yeah, we have this funny idea of what we can do for our faith and what we're willing to put up with. And we just, it's trust. It's a matter of trust. Does God love me? Even though this stuff is going on, does he love me? And what is he teaching me? Very good point. Other comments or questions? Over here.
Just a quick question. If works are useless, mm-hmm. or meaningless, then why do them?
That's a good question, and I think the premise that you're getting there is off. They're not useless, and they're not meaningless, unless you're talking about salvation. You're not working. If you're trying to work your way to God to get him happy with you so he forgets about some of the other things that you've done, that's useless. If you're working because you want to serve him, because you want to love God, and he asks, well, God wants me to do these things. Why wouldn't I do them? Because I love him. Now your works have meaning. He's given us works to do. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, he's saying, nobody's saved through their works so that nobody may boast. It's only through grace that we're saved. And then in 10, he says, because you've been saved for specific good works that God has given you to do. That's, works are important because he wants us to love and serve one another, and he wants us to live in a certain way. It's not how we get saved, but it is how we can get closer to God, how we can build that relationship with him. And the more we serve ourselves and neglect the things that he asks us to do, the farther away we're going to feel from God. He's going to withdraw his presence. He's not going to withdraw his forgiveness, but he will withdraw his presence from us, so we will be missing that in our lives. Our works are important and significant, and he's given us important things to do, but they do not save you, and that's the difference. Is that cleared up? Okay, cool. Way up here.
This is... I think it's on.
Yeah, it's on.
This was a lot of stuff.
Mm.
And it's like, wow. And I'm looking at the stuff in my life that was touched on here, the spiritual gifts and skills, material possessions, and works. And I look at currently my job. Like, it's the best job I've ever had. It's the best job in the world. And I feel so blessed by it. It's like, wonder why it took so long. But what led up to this feeling about this job, this experience that I'm going through, was someone that was spiritually mature more than I was. I was having a hard time at work, and it was pointed out to me that the job was not my job. It was a blessing from God. He blessed me with the ability and skills to do this job. And that perhaps I ought to look at it in those terms. And that sort of reversed my attitude towards work. Mm-hmm. And that's when I got the best job in the world. It was after I changed my attitude with the help of a mature believer that mm-hmm. was able to point that out. I didn't like what that was said. It's like, what? I'm supposed to have a good time here.
Mm-hmm.
And it turns out I am having a good time. Thank you for this teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Oftentimes our situations are made worse by our attitude. It's not the situation. We think it's the circumstance. And then we think it's, therefore, it's God's fault, or it's the world's fault, or it's somebody else's fault. But in truth, Paul said he can be content in any situation, not because of what he's doing or what's going on to him, but because of what he has in Christ and that relationship he has with God. He can trust him in every situation. He knows that he's covered spiritually. He knows that he's destined for eternal life. Eternity's a long time. I can put up with this for a little while. Paul had a really good attitude towards putting up with suffering, and you can read about Paul, what he's been through. And the fact that he could even say that I'm content in all situations. I mean, he's been in them all, and yet he can be content. It's where our focus is. Is it on this stuff, or is it on Christ? Great point. One more way over here.
Adam, thank you so much for pointing us with such a precision of all my and probably many others' shortcomings. But I have to agree with many of the comments that we all lack in just how blessed we are just to get to know God,
mm-hmm.
and how timid and put the unbelief first, that not being able to really step in, God is with me, with mm-hmm. us. And we have a problem with resources, meaning material possessions. And I have such a problem with that. Like Paul said, I'm quoting NLT 4:12. We bless those who curse us. I have such a hard time executing, blessing those who curse us from my heart.
Yeah.
I can say that, and I can pretend to do, but from my heart, I have a difficult time.
Yeah.
So many things you pointed out, I am guilty, 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 guilty.
Thank you.
Well, you're in good company, right? We're all guilty, and I don't think any of us are really good at blessing those who curse us from the heart. The only way we get to do that is because by building such a deep, loving relationship with our Creator through Christ, that the other stuff, the curses and the derision from the world, that doesn't matter as much because we have such a meaningful, loving relationship with God who loves us, that we can bless others because what they say, you know, they're like Jesus was saying when he was being crucified, forgive them for what they don't know what they're doing. And the thing is, he didn't just say that once when they nailed him to the cross. He kept saying it. The verb there is continually saying, bless them, Father. Or forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what we need to understand. People don't understand. They don't know what they're doing. They don't. If they understood the magnitude of the spiritual decisions that they're making, I think people would think a lot differently. But most of us don't. And so by cultivating that deep relationship with God, we can then help. It helps us to then to bless others, even when they're cursing us. But it's not easy. And look, nobody's really good at it. I don't think most of us. I mean, that's the kind of thing that takes years, decades of living with the Lord and working with Him and walking with Him and growing, before that's even possible to do on occasion. So you know that's okay. It's the fact that we can recognize it and we know that God loves us and He's working on us to get us to make us better. What's He doing? He's giving us opportunities to practice. And so, okay, that's what I need. And so let me practice. And it's not easy to say. It's not easy. It's even harder to do, but that's the way things work. And he's preparing us for something awesome in eternity. This is how eternal beings are made. This is how I don't want to get to heaven and not know what to do. He's getting me ready, right? He's teaching me. This is how mature spiritual beings who love me behave. And you're going to get better at it. So thanks. Thanks for pointing that out. All right, if you'd like to pray out loud, we'll bring you a microphone. Just raise your hand.